I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. We want to consider today verse 24, but we'll begin reading at verse 17 to refresh in our minds the context here. This is after Jesus had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and the preaching of it now. It may seem like the simple statement made by our Lord in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," is such a simple statement that we can't maybe understand why the Jews were so aggravated and irritated by it. But we must understand that in these few words, as verse 18 explains, he said God was his Father, in some unique relationship that no one else sustained to the Father. Jesus could say, "My Father." So he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The great hindrance to unbelieving Jews was they could not believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact God in the flesh. As we say, they could not wrap their minds around it, or maybe we should say they could not wrap their hearts around it. And our Lord asserts his equality with the Father throughout this ensuing discourse, and we're taking a few weeks here to look at it. We saw in verses 19 through 23, last Lord's Day afternoon, how that our Lord begins explaining that he does the same works as the Father does. They are the same works. Not just similar works, but the same works. In other words, what the Father does, the Son does also. Not just parallel works, but the same works. In other words, the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda was a work of the Father and a work of the Son. Christ, the Son of God upon earth as a man, is one with the Father in works such as raising the dead, verse 21. Judging and governing the world, verse 22. They share the same knowledge. We gather that from verse 20. They are deserving of the same honor, verse 23. And then our Lord says this in our text. This is undoubtedly one of the greatest sentences in all of Scripture. This is one of those short but complete and comprehensive statements that covers broad territory. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And I want to approach this verse in this way. We see here, first of all, that this is a solemn declaration. Our Lord begins the sentence by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." We see about 25 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus prefacing prefacing some very significant statement in this way, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." And it is true that every word that Christ spoke deserves our attention. But when he himself prefaces a word by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," it calls for our undivided and our especially careful hearing of what he is about to say. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He does not quote some rabbi or some other authority, and this is what he said, and this is what the other one said. He stands on his own authority. "I say unto you." I'm the speaker, he says. You are the hearer. I'm the teacher. You are the student, he says. He speaks with the authority of heaven itself. We might say he speaks as a God, because that is, in fact, who he is, God in the flesh, the Son of God on earth, incarnate. So here's a very solemn declaration. And it can be divided into two parts. First of all is the sinner's obligation. The sinner's obligation. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." Two things mentioned here that go closely together and that are intertwined: hearing Christ's word and believing on the Father, who is the one who sent him. And there are several things to note here. First of all, we must distinguish different kinds of hearing. There's hearing and there's hearing. There is such a thing as just outward hearing. Like that pictured in the parable of the sower, in that first kind of ground or soil, in which there was some kind of hearing without any attention, without any concern. We might just say hearing and immediately forgetting and ignoring, paying no heed. Many hear the gospel that way. And our Lord illustrates that in that other parable. That's not the hearing he's talking about here, is it? There's also the hearing that gives only some temporary effect, or that gives a temporary appearance of believing, that leads to a shallow profession of faith that does not endure. And in that same parable of the sower, that is pictured in both the thorny ground and the stony ground. And that takes place to this day. Many hear in that way, with only some temporary effect. That, again, is not the hearing that Christ is talking about here. He's talking about that which, to continue with the parable of the sower, is pictured in the good ground. The ground upon which the seed falls, that's the hearing of the word, and it grows and it bears fruit and it takes root. It is that which conducts to a true believing or faith in God. True salvation, a soul that continues and perseveres in the faith. That's the hearing that Christ is talking about here. He that heareth my word. You remember later on in the Gospel of John, he said, my sheep hear my voice. That's the hearing he's talking about here. And that hearing of his voice eventuates in following him. Think also of what we read in James chapter 1, that we're to be doers and not hearers only. He isn't talking about being a hearer only here, but rather hearing in a way that involves obeying. That's the depth of the hearing here. He that heareth my word. We might say it involves the effectual call of the Holy Spirit and hearing inwardly and deeply and profoundly and in a way not to be denied. May I make this simple observation then? Christ must be heard. Are you listening to him? If you are to be saved, Christ must have your ear, and he must have it in a profound way. It is necessary for all of us to be lifelong students at the feet of Christ, hearing his word. Yes, hearing it outwardly, and hearing it inwardly and powerfully, hearing his teaching, hearing his sayings, and taking them to heart, and taking them as for me personally, and you personally. And so the hearing here is that kind of hearing. I would just point out in passing the verbal inspiration of Scripture, he that heareth my word. And here it's word in singular, logos. Sometimes he speaks of his words, plural, and it's the word rhema in those instances. In Holy Scripture, we have Christ's word. And it has been preserved for us to this day, and it has even been translated into our language so that we can hear Jesus speak as if he were speaking in our mother tongue, as if he were speaking English to us. It's a marvelous thing. It's a precious, it's a blessed privilege to have the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And we must pay heed to it. He that heareth my word. Now, let me go on. There's two actions spoken of here, the hearing and the believing. And these are not unrelated. To hear as we ought to hear means that we end up believing on God. After all, Christ's command is that we believe in God. He even states it in those very plain terms in Mark chapter 11. In a different context, but he says to the disciples, have faith in God. And so, if the disciples were obedient to the word that Christ gave there, what would they end up doing? Believing in God. Have faith in God. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, because Christ's word is that we should believe on him. To hear the Son is to hear the Father. To believe on the Son is to believe on the Father. And to hear the Son is to believe on the Father. Again, later on in John, there's so much here in the Gospel of John about all this, but he opens chapter 14 with these words, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. What we have here is simply another assertion, an authoritative assertion from the lips of Christ of his equality with God. Because hearing his word is believing on the Father who sent him. And lest there be any confusion here, this action of hearing and believing is no meritorious action. It isn't that we gain God's favor in some way or gain his grace by our hearing and our believing. No, truly, believing, hearing and believing is the repudiation of all of our own merits and any meritorious actions that we might attempt in order to impress God or gain his favor. This hearing and believing is a disavowing of our own selves and our own works. It is rather owning up to what is rightly ours, which is nothing but sin and demerit in the sight of God. And so this is the sinner's obligation, to hear and believe, to hear the words of Christ and believe on God. That is simply looking to Christ for peace with God. Trusting in God through his Son. Trusting in Christ the Son and not trusting in any action of our own. The object of trust is not even our own trust. The object of trust is, according to our Lord's statement here, God himself. We come to trust in him, believe on him. And it's interesting, these little prepositions, in and on are all the same in the Greek language. And we see some, you know, distinction here in our English way of speaking and thinking. But oftentimes, our Lord speaks of believing on God or believing on Christ. And that preposition pictures, you know, something resting on something else. And I really like that way of expressing it and explaining it. Yes, it's to believe in him, and it's to believe on him, to rest upon him. Hearing and believing is simply looking to Christ for peace with God, trusting in his perfect obedience, trusting in the death that he died and the resurrection that he accomplished in our place to reconcile us to God. It's looking to him and his action, not ourselves and our own action. But we hasten on here to the second part of the verse, the second major part of the verse, and that is the blessing upon obedience, or the blessing upon those who are obedient. If the sinner's obligation is to hear and believe, to hear Christ's word and believe on God for salvation, then here's the blessing described upon those who do exactly that, who hear his word and believe on him. Notice what it says. Hath everlasting life. And I cannot emphasize, I cannot overemphasize, that it's a present tense possession here. Hath, has. It's not a matter of waiting to find out if you're going to have eternal life. That life is now a present possession of those who hear Christ's word and believe on him who sent him. And what is this everlasting life? We might think of everlasting life in this way. It is the sum of all saving blessing. Everlasting life is something of a shorthand, we might say, for all benefits of Christ's redemption and blessings of saving grace. To have everlasting life means you have everything. You have everything worth having. You have it all when you come to believe in Christ. And our Lord explains it in this closing phrase of the verse in these words, as passing from death unto life. And just for the sake of clarity here, this is a perfect tense. It might be translated, has passed from death unto life. In other words, this is an action that has already occurred. Passing, removing from the realm of death unto the realm of life. And because this has occurred, then the person in view here who hears his word and believes on God now has everlasting life. He has passed out of the realm of death, unto the realm of life, and he's in that realm of life to stay. And he is in present possession of this everlasting life. Grace has made a great change. Passing from death unto life. And this gives us an idea of why this everlasting life is such a great thing and such a great matter. And that's because our default position in Adam is not life, it's death. Death is where we all begin. Death in Adam is where we start because of the fall and the curse. We start in the realm of death. Separation from God, alienation from him, subject to death, in a state of death, living in a kingdom of death. But in Christ, there is this passage. And the word passed here, if you were to sell your house buy another house, pack up all your stuff and move. That would be passing. To remove from one place to another. And the person who hears Christ's word and believes on God and is saved, he removes from death and moves into life, and therefore he is in present possession. He has everlasting life. In Christ, there is this moving to a new position. Instead of being alienated from God, we're in fellowship with God. Instead of being separated, we are joined to Him, together with Him, close to Him, through union with Christ, our Savior. And this passing from death unto life is an amazing thing. It refers certainly to our legal status. We're legally in a realm of death. We move to a realm of life. It also speaks of our own experience with hearts set against God, separated from God, at enmity against God. By His grace in Christ, we are brought into peace with God, fellowship with God. We're now in life, in a living relationship to Him. And so Paul can say to the Corinthians that though the outward man, the physical body, is still subject to death and is perishing, yet the inward man, the spirit, is renewed day by day. There's an ongoing significance of this passing from death unto life. And this is marvelous. I hope this grips your heart as it does mine. All of this is a reversal of the way we naturally think and the way that we naturally speak and the way that things fall out unto us. How often we talk about a friend or a loved one who has died, and in order to avoid the word died, because it's so cold and hard as granite, we say, he passed, or she passed away. Passed where? Passed from life into death. That's the direction that things move. That's the direction that things pass in under the curse of sin. But in saving grace, the course is reversed, and we pass from death into life. We pass away from death and pass over into life. What a marvelous and glorious thing. Only the power of God can accomplish that passage. And He does it. He applies it to us by our hearing His word and believing on the Father who sent Him into this world to be our Savior. Saving grace makes such a difference that we are said to never die. That's what Jesus says in chapter 11 at the grave of Lazarus. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You say, but are we not still subject to bodily death? Yes, of course, but the body will be raised up again. Bodily death is not the end of the matter. It will end in resurrection, in a new body, a body raised up like Christ's glorious body. And in the meanwhile, in the interim, death is often called sleep in Scripture rather than death. Death has been abolished by Christ. He has transformed even bodily death into nothing more than sleep. And so the curse is reversed totally in redemption. Instead of passing from life into death, we pass from death into life. This is the blessing of God upon those who obey His word and believe on God. And let me just enlarge a moment more on this matter of the judicial aspect of death. When a person is as good as dead, judicial death has passed upon him. Think of a man who is on death row down in McAllister. His case has been tried, the evidence brought forward, he's been convicted, he's been sentenced, and he's awaiting execution. That man is as good as dead. And that's the best illustration I can find that I think captures some of what our Lord is saying here. The one who is in unbelief and does not hear Christ's word is under a death sentence. There's a judicial death that has already passed upon him, and he's just waiting the actual execution. But by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, there is judicial life as well as experiential life. And what is that judicial life? Well, perhaps this illustration is the best that I can come up with. It seems that in records of cities and communities in those days, and in the Roman Empire especially, even as up to this day, there's a list. In fact, if you went and voted on Tuesday, there was a list that had your name on it. That's a list of those who are living, who are eligible voters. Well, God has a list of names in His book of the living, or His book of life. And for your name to be written in His book means that legally and judicially you are alive in Christ. And I emphasize that because the Lord uses the word here in the one phrase we've not yet considered, condemnation, which is more of a legal, judicial, forensic term and concept. Shall not come into condemnation. This is a further explanation of the blessings that come upon those who hear His word and believe on the Father. He shall not come into condemnation. And I have to point out that this is also a present tense. He does not come into condemnation. And the word condemnation is actually more frequently translated judgment in our New Testament. He will not come, or He does not come into judgment. And what is the judgment in view? Well, we usually think of the last day and the final judgment, and that, of course, is future to us. But inasmuch as our position as believers in Christ is already sure and certain and has been determined, then we may speak of it in the present tense indeed. In fact, back in chapter 3, you recall Jesus says this to Nicodemus, "He that believeth on me is not condemned." He's talking about being condemned now. The believer in Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not, he doesn't say, shall one day be condemned. He says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here in this passage, you notice Christ is the object of faith. In our text in chapter 5, verse 24, the Father is the object of faith. Is there some inconsistency, some contradiction? Not at all. Because as one God, Father, Son, and Spirit are the object of our faith. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the Romans. The believer does not come into condemnation and will not come into condemnation. Not only is he not condemned now, but he will not be punished at the last day and forever. He's been delivered from the second and final death in the lake of fire. And so to be not condemned is the negative way of saying positively what? To be justified. This is the blessing that comes upon the one who believes on Christ and on the Father. He is justified. He does not come into judgment or condemnation. And again, being justified is a present reality with implications that reach into the future as far as our minds can conceive, into the realm of eternity. And perhaps this term, more than any other in John 5:24, gives us a hint into the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Because the basis of not being condemned, but rather being justified, is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, a righteousness which he wrought in his life and death and resurrection. And please pardon me if I seem to get lost in the details, but this verse is just, it's marvelous and it's amazing what all is here. You notice what appears to us the mixing of judicial and experiential terms. He that believeth my word, or heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. We would expect the Lord there to have said, shall not come into death. Because he just mentioned life. And immediately after this, he says, but is passed from death unto life. He doesn't say is passed from condemnation unto life. He uses terms both of experience, life, death, as well as terms of legal standing, condemnation. And I would draw this conclusion then, though the judicial and the experiential are distinct actions of God in us and for us, or I should say for us and in us in that order, there is nonetheless a direct link between the one and the other, between what is true of us forensically in God's court and what is true of us inwardly in terms of the life that he puts into us here and now. Well, let me hasten on here and summarize in this way. All who hear Christ's word and believe on the Father who sent him are justified and have spiritual life in them, now and forever. They are no longer condemned and no longer dead in sin, and they never shall be. Rather, they are justified, and they are alive in Christ, and always shall be. Thanks be to God. Beloved, this is what every one of us ought to desire more than anything else. This is the highest priority that there is for your soul to be right with God, to be alive to God, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you will live in His presence forever. How can it be? It can be through Christ alone, through hearing and believing on Him, trusting Him for it all. Oh, how we want to do something to earn it, and that only adds to our debt. We must look to Christ and depend upon Him. Now let me close with just a couple of further applications here of this great verse. This is not the first time I've preached on this verse. I hope it's not the last, but it is the first time to look at it in its context more carefully. And I want to emphasize this as we conclude. In this whole discourse, Jesus is teaching His equality with the Father. He is teaching His own deity as God-man, with a full divine nature as well as a full human nature. And so in our text, He is saying in so many words, to hear Me is to believe God. To believe what I say is to believe God. How can that be? Because I am God, He says. That's what He's implying here. He says later in the Gospel of John, He that believeth on Me believeth not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. Peter speaks of your faith and hope being in God, who raised up Christ from the dead and gave Him glory. And it's just marvelous how seamlessly the Scripture moves between believing on the Son and believing on the Father. And that's possible because they are one and the same God. And so this is the great issue. This is, as much as we can boil things down to the core, this is what our Lord is talking about in this discourse. He's identifying Himself as God on earth. And this is the great issue that must be dealt with in every heart today. Who is Jesus? It's as simple as that. Who is He? Who is Jesus? Is He nothing but a man? Oh, a great and extraordinary man, but just a man. That's what the cults teach. That's what many philosophers teach. If that's all you see in Jesus, you have missed God altogether. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God, co-equal with the Father, sent to this earth to reveal God to man in the fullest expression imaginable. To reveal God in a way that Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah could not. He's the express image of His person, as it says in Hebrews. And He comes into this world for the purpose of achieving our redemption, which He did, in fact, achieve to the finish on the cross of Calvary and in the empty grave. Our Lord is saying to these Jews in so many words, your eternal destiny hangs on me, depends on me. The Jews didn't like to hear that. They became his enemies all the more. But the truth, my friends, is this for us today as well. All blessing and everlasting happiness and life hinges upon Christ, who is the Son of God, the mediator, the one and only mediator between God and men. Everything hinges on him and his relationship to you. We usually say it the other way around, don't we? Your relationship to him. Well, think of it as his relationship to you. The Jews refused his word and therefore did not believe on the Father who sent him. And so what must be true of them, except for those later in the book of Acts who did repent of their sins and believe? What is said of those who died in that sad state? They had everlasting death. And do in fact come into condemnation. Oh, what an awful end to come to forever. Do not be like the unbelieving Jews, but hear the word of Christ. Believe on God who sent him and find life and justification with God.